Amen. Maybe this is the last that we're going to talk about the tabernacle and the ark in the days of David and Samuel. I don't know where I left off. Can anybody tell me where I left off the last time? Did the ark, did David attempt to move the ark? Did the men died in... where was it? Beth Shemesh. The men died there for looking into the ark, right? And so, yeah, we're going to go to David next time. Okay, so let me go to 2 Samuel. So we're going to have to move to 2 Samuel. By the way, did I mention after the ark incident, okay, the ark was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, and I began looking some things up on the internet, and I saw the term, they got a hot package. When the Philistines took this ark, they got something hotter than they intended to deal with, because they couldn't deal with it. And, you know, you can say, well, the glory had departed, but God wasn't forgetting about what that represented, and He wasn't going to let wicked men get away with it. And we can say also, yes, the Lord has departed insofar as the nation Israel. This is not, but on the other hand, God hasn't departed. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not going to let the wicked men have it either. Okay, so Samuel came to the people. They took the ark, okay, over to Kirjath-Jearim. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And Samuel began to preach to the people. Now, I don't know how long Samuel's ministry was, but he traveled quite a lot. It said he had a circuit. He went from here to here to here. He lived in Ramah, I believe it was. And he went to these different prime sites, shall we say. And he began to preach repentance to the people. And I find a very interesting verse here. In verse chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, verse 9, I'm looking for the verse that tells that the people mourned for the Lord. Where is that verse?
In 7:8, he's talking about it.
7:8. All right, let's go to 7:8. It says, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." And it says, one of these verses, it's got to be somewhere here in the 7th chapter, that the people mourned for the Lord. And I don't know, I'm trying to find the exact verse. It doesn't matter, I guess. But the people were really beginning to cry for the Lord. And so Samuel preached to them, and they began to repent, they began to turn to the Lord. Now, Samuel continued as a judge for quite a long time. I don't know what the period of time was. It came to the point where he was going to retire, I guess, and he began to appoint his sons as judges. And the sons were not like him. You know, it seems no matter how righteous a man is, you cannot guarantee that your sons are going to be like you. There's no guarantee. There's no grandchildren in the Lord. And so the people began to say to Samuel then that they wanted to have a king. Now, this is a long period of time, all right? Samuel is no longer a little child in the tabernacle. But I want to follow. So they had their king. They appointed Saul, and Saul reigned for 40 more years. So you see, we have a long period of Samuel's ministry. We have a long period of Saul's kingship. Samuel warned them. He told them what was going to happen. He said he's going to take your sons to drive his chariots and horses. He's going to take your daughters to be bakers and confectionaries and cooks and bakers. He's going to take your fields, your vineyards. He's going to take a tenth of everything. He's going to, in other words, he's going to tax you. This is what's going to happen if you have a king. They said, oh, well, we want to have a king anyway. So they had their king. And, you know, I was thinking of Saul yesterday. And I came upon the term paranoid schizophrenic. Do you know what a paranoid schiz is? That's Saul. I don't know that you will find. He was a dictator. He wasn't a king. He was a paranoid schizophrenic, obsessed with trying to kill David. So Saul came to an end. I'm not going to go into all the times of Saul. One thing I am going to look at, though, but we'll get back to that. But let me go on to 2 Samuel when David came and he wanted to move the ark. Okay, so the ark had remained, 2 Samuel chapter, what is it? Chapter 6, I think it is. Yeah, chapter 6. The ark had been now in the house of Abinadab, okay? And in 1 Samuel 7, 1, it says it was in the house of Abinadab in Kirjathjearim for 20 years. But the language there really means it was there longer than 20 years. There was at least a period of 20 years. There apparently was some kind of a change that took place in 20 years. And later on, when you read about Abinadab, you find that another place was listed, I think Gibeah, Kirjathjearim in Gibeah. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, these are two different places. Did the man move his house or what happened? But anyway, let's pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people that were with him to Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. See, okay, now that's what I was... I thought the man lived in Kirjath, whatever. Now they says he's in Gibeah. Was the one a sub-village of a greater region? I suspect it probably was. And that's why I don't think Abinadab moved. I think he stayed in his heritage. Now remember, he had ordained his son Eleazar to minister to the ark. Now when we find the ark being moved, we find nothing of this son Eleazar. Where's the man who was appointed? Somebody, if you look it up on the internet, you'll find suggestions. The ark may have been in this location, this place, for as long as 120 years. One suggested it could have been even longer than that. We kind of lose track of time. I'm saying that the man Abinadab was no longer alive. His son Eliezer was no longer alive. But it says that these other men were his sons. They could have been his grandsons, for all I know, because the term son and grandson is used almost interchangeably here too. So it says they put the ark on a new cart, a new wooden cart. It doesn't it say that they put it on a new cart? Well, it was a wooden cart, just like the Philistines. And they hook the oxen up to the cart, and they're going to travel now to Jerusalem, specifically to David's place called Mount Zion. Okay? They're going to take it to David's, David's yard, or next to where David lived somehow. All right? And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and that doesn't mean that Abinadab was still alive. It doesn't mean that. It was the house of Abinadab, okay? And Abinadab was of the priesthood, by the way. So it was in a priestly house. It says that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So one of them was with the oxen in the front, the other was back by the cart watching it. Okay, and these are priests. These two men are genuine priests of the Lord. Okay, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. In other words, he was up there with the oxen. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Now, this was a beautiful procession, wasn't it? I mean, David was full of joy. The people were rejoicing. I mean, they had gotten life, shall we say, from seeing the presence of the ark. I don't believe that it was covered. I believe that it was open. Well, I have to believe it was, because when the man touched it, he didn't touch badger skins or anything like that. He touched the ark. And it wasn't the staves that he was touching. It was the ark itself that he was touching. Okay? So it says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor. I don't know where Nacon lived, but Nacon had a threshing floor. Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. What happened is the ox stumbled here. I don't know why an ox stumbles, but they stumble sometimes. It's a threshing floor. It's a completely flat place, but the oxen stumbled, and the ark appeared to be that it was going to fall off the cart. And Uzzah was not going to allow this thing to fall off the cart. So what happened? He took hold of it. It says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. His error. Amen? His error is because of the Lord's outburst against him, and there his irreverence, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, what went wrong here? Help me out. What was wrong with this picture? What were the rules?
Weren't supposed to touch the ark.
Well, how were they supposed to move it?
With staves.
They were to put it on the shoulders, okay, of either the Levites or the priests. The priests could carry it, but in particular, this certain sect of the Levites were to carry it. Now, you remember the picture that I showed you last week of the Ark of Titus? Where the Romans had taken the table of showbread and the, they call it the menorah, the lampstand, And apparently they didn't get, of course they didn't get the ark, they didn't get the golden altar. But do you remember in the picture, they showed two men on the front staves, two men on the back staves. You couldn't see the back of it, but you would assume that there were two men on each corner. In other words, there would be eight men carrying. And this was the table of showbread that they were carrying. This is the way they drew it in the Ark of Titus. And so apparently this is the way the Romans were carrying it when they made their procession through the streets. Could it have been that as many as eight Levites would carry this with the staves? But no, they had it on a cart, and the ox stumbled, and it was in danger of falling off, and Uzzah put his hand on, and God said no. Now, what else does this mean? What is the meaning of man putting his hand on the thing of God?
It's holy.
That God doesn't need our help as much as we think he does?
Well, I don't get hurt.
And when God is doing something, shouldn't we let God do it? And let him finish doing what he's doing? You know, we see God dealing with people sometimes. Oh, the poor guy, I've got to help him. You know, and we do that with our kids and our kindred that we love them so much. Oh, we can't let them go, you know. But we've asked God, okay, God, go ahead and deal with this person. And God deals with it, and then go and put our hand on it. And, you know, sometimes when God is doing something, and even though we don't understand what he's doing, we ought to leave our hands off. And let God finish what he's going to do. And let's see what God is going to do. Anyway, that's another lesson. Okay? Keep your hand off the thing of God. God doesn't need our help. Not near as much as we think he does. If he wants our help, he'll ask for it. God didn't ask for it. And furthermore, they were doing it the wrong way, as Rita said. They were to carry it. In other words, the burden of this thing is to be borne on men's, the ministry's shoulders. Okay? So Uzzah was smitten, it says, and he died. He died by the ark of God. It says, now David, verse 8, was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And the word Perez Uzzah means outburst against Uzzah. The name of the place, outburst against Uzzah. You know, I'm interested in some of the names that they gave these places. Did you, do you remember when Joshua went against Ai the first time? And he said, well, don't take the whole army. Just take a few thousand men. It's a small city. We ought to be able to, you know, clean these people up. They're even smaller than Jericho. And the men came out of the gate of the city, chased the men. A few men died. And what was the problem? Joshua went on his face. He's crying to the Lord. Lord, well, I thought you said everywhere that we go, we're going to win a victory. And the Lord said, get up off your face. Israel has sinned, and therefore you cannot face your enemies. So if there's sin in your heart, if there's sin in your camp, you cannot face your enemies. So what did they do? They found, what was his name? The man that stole the wedge of gold, the shekels of silver, and the Babylonish garment. Achan. And I read again what they did to Achan. And they started off with the tribe of Judah, and then the family of Zerah, and then down and down until it came right to Achan himself. And everything that belonged to Achan, all his kids, his sons, his daughters, his donkeys, his sheep, everything that belonged to the man was killed and burned, and they piled a pile of stones, and then they named the whole valley the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. And I'm thinking, Achan, Achor, was the man's name something like Trouble to begin with? You know? So, and now the whole valley has that name. And this whole city, or this place, this threshing floor, now it's got a new name, the place where God smote Uzzah. So, you have trouble sometimes following the names of these places in Israel because they keep changing the names of these places. They have one name and then it gets another name, and then sometimes they refer to the original name. And I'm trying to trace them around on the map and I'm saying, my goodness, I'm having a hard time here. All right, so let's go on. It says, verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of God come to me?" He's asking, how shall the ark come to me? Now, was David wrong in wanting the ark to come to him? No, I don't believe so. What was wrong is the method they were using to bring the ark. Okay? "So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it," or had it carried, "aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Now, Obed-Edom was also a godly man, a priestly man, a Levite. It says, "And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." So, can you imagine being in the house of Obed-Edom? Can you imagine having your house totally, thoroughly, absolutely blessed for 3 months?
You know, part of it was maybe because of the ark, but part of it had to be the obedience and the righteousness of Obed-Edom.
Of course.
Because otherwise he would have died.
No, he was a good man.
Yeah.
He was a righteous man. And the man must have known something about the law of Moses, the proper care of the ark, the proper care. He must have known much of this. He, as Rita said, he had to be a righteous man. But everything goes good in his house, you know. He has no financial problems. Everything is working out good. His lawnmower doesn't fail. No, he didn't. That's ridiculous. His plumbing was working fine. His water pumps were working. Everything was going good with his car. I mean, this would be the way it would be in our time. If I had the ark in my house, and I had a special room, I'd put it in, you know. And maybe I'd go in there every once in a while, and I'd say, "Lord, I know you're here, and I have a request here. I have this grandchild that has this problem. Would you mind hearing? I'd like you to heal this child," you know. And, oh yes, the child gets healed. Every prayer that Obed-Edom was asking the Lord for 3 months, God was instantly answering the prayer. And word got to David. And, you know, Obed-Edom isn't dying. His kids aren't dying. But I believe his family had to be in proper order. His children, grandchildren, whoever they were, they couldn't be running in and out and grabbing this thing and touching it, you know. No, they had to be in subjection to the rules and laws of Obed-Edom's house. Oh my, if only David had learned some of these lessons too. Because when you come to Adonijah, you know, first of course is Absalom. And then I was looking at Adonijah, and I was reading, in fact, I read it this morning, it says that David had never displeased Adonijah in saying, "Why are you doing this? Stop. You're not going to do this. You're not going to get away with it." David had never, ever told that son that he couldn't have what he wanted. Now, I'm thinking too, okay, the priesthood. Here's a priest, Adonijah. Did I get his name right? The son of David. At the time of Solomon. Okay, David is old. He's sick. He's not feeling well. He's kind of staying in bed most of the time, trying to keep warm. And they come and told him that one of the priests, Adonijah went to one of the priests, and by the way, this priest was a descendant of Eli. The man had been loyal to David through the days of Absalom, but when it came to Adonijah, he said, I'm going with Adonijah. But Zadok was loyal to David through the whole thing. All right? So we're following the line of Eli here a little bit too. Adonijah Adonijah got the priest's blessing. He got Joel's blessing, the general of the army. He got the priesthood, and he's proclaimed that he's going to be the king now. Now, the people think, well, I got the blessing of the church, so everything should be okay. Is it? Not if the priest, not if the ministry, not if they're not hearing from God. If they're hearing from God and God says, bless this one, then the blessing is of God. But if the ministry comes and gives their own blessing on the thing, it isn't going to be a success. So this particular priest who was a descendant of Eli, again, it didn't work out good. Now, so David came, it was told David, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth to him. Everything that pertains to Obed-Edom, his business, he must have had some kind of a business, okay? His animals, his sheep, his donkeys, whatever. Never had a veterinary call, never had a, you know, everything that pertained to Obed-Edom, amen? Because the ark of God, all right, because the presence of God, and David is saying, I need that presence. I'm the king. Come on. I need to know where to turn to God. I need an access. Now, okay, they didn't have the understanding in those days that God is a spirit. All you have to do is call out on the name of the Lord. You don't have to have the ark. You don't have to have the golden altar. But they didn't understand that. Their understanding was that God dwells in this particular place. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. It says, and it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. In other words, they just picked it up. The Levites, I'm going to say the Levites, just picked it up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they stopped. And they stood there holding the ark. Doesn't it kind of remind you of the days of Joshua when they went out into the Jordan? And the priests, as soon as their feet touched the water backed up. And as soon as the water was backed up, they went out to the middle of the Jordan and they stood there the whole day while Israel was crossing the Jordan. Okay? So they had gone 6 paces and David ordered sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, he's going to have every bit of reverence for the presence of God. So, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, okay? And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Can't you see this procession? You know, all these little villages around here, every 4th of July parade, Memorial Day parade, some other day parade, Founders Day parade, whatever. They don't really interest me, but I would love to see David. I would love to see the Ark being borne by the Levites, coming into Mount Zion, coming into David, the city of David. I would love to see David dancing. I would love to hear the shouts of the people. I would love to hear the sound of the cornets and the trumpets blowing. You know, just the how do I say, the regality of it. The divine presence of God being recognized as it's coming in. Now, what did David do? Okay, David danced with an ephod. Now, who wore the ephod? The priests. And there was an occasion before this that Saul called for an ephod. And one of the priests, again, a relative of Eli, came with the ephod and gave... See, apparently putting on the ephod of the priest. The original, you know, the ephod that Aaron wore had the Urim and the Thummim. It had something, these stones, that the priest could discern what was the will of God. So putting on the ephod was the priest's duty. But David now, see, David is David intruding into the priesthood by putting on the ephod? See, there's exceptions now. David, God is giving David exceptions to some of the rules that I thought only priests were allowed to have. What was God saying to David? Why did David have the liberty of doing this and believe that he could do this and get away with it? It wasn't because of rebellion in David's heart. It was because of David's intense yearning and longing to know the presence of God. It was because he had a heart after God that he could put on this ephod and he danced. Now, putting on this ephod apparently meant that he had to take his kingly clothes off and put the ephod on in its place. Now, I don't think that the ephod was necessarily a scandalous thing that revealed flesh in such a manner that it would be embarrassing. But apparently this whole thing was very embarrassing to, what was her name?
Michael.
Micah. Yeah. Amen. It's okay, so they brought the Ark of the Lord. Let me read it here, verse 16. And the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, let me just a minute. David was leaping and dancing. Do you know I've come into fellowships where people think if you're not leaping and dancing, you're not praising the Lord, and they made it a doctrine. You don't remember? You weren't with me. We went up to it was before you, dear. Where I first met Brother Campbell, way up in the North Country, and this group of people. They were good people, but this one guy, he would leap. I tell you, he'd leap over the bench. He'd leap. Other people were leaping. And I'm thinking, I hope they don't expect me to start leaping like that because I'm not going to make it over the bench. But I found out that they practically had a doctrine that this is the way you have to praise the Lord. You have to leap and dance and make noise. But I mean, okay, they were good people. They were enjoying the Lord. And I don't hold it against them, but don't make it a doctrine. Just because David leaped and danced doesn't mean every time I get together, I'm going to leap and dance. But on the other hand, if I feel of the Spirit to leap and dance, don't tell me I can't leap and dance. And I think the same thing with clap your hands, O ye people. Isn't that in Psalms? And we went to this little place, Seventh-day Adventist in the Philippines, some little back village somewhere. And they invited us to speak, and we were singing a joyful song. And was it Rita started to clap her hands? You know, and the pastor got up, and he said, "No, no, 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 stop, stop." And we thought, what happened? What went wrong? You cannot clap your hands when we're singing. And so again, it was their doctrine. Remember that, Rita? You remember it very well. And that was when Rita got up and said some things about religion that I don't think they liked very much either. We weren't invited back, by the way. We were not invited back. But, right, so, yes, we're talking about David had liberty. David had freedom to exalt, to be joyful before the Lord. We have freedom, brethren. If you need to sit on the bench and be quiet, that's okay. But let us make it clear, you also have the freedom. If the Spirit of the Lord comes in your heart, you can dance like David danced. Isn't that one of the songs that we sing? Yes, you have the liberty to do that, and I will not get up and rebuke you and say, no, 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 you mustn't do that. David was not being disrespectful or anything before the presence of the Lord. He believed with all his heart that the presence of the Lord was coming in with that ark. He saw the power of God. He saw where man tried to put his hand on the thing and man was immediately smitten. He saw that. He knew the power of God had not left. Even though the glory had departed, God had not completely departed. Do you see the difference? Yes, the glory was going to come back when Solomon moved that ark into the temple, okay? But nevertheless, something had not left the symbol of the ark. The presence of God, the totality of God had not left, but the manifest glory was not there. Now, follow this thing through. Okay, so David brought it in. He brought it in, and it says, and as the ark came into the city of David, Michal saw. Okay, did we read that verse? She looked through the window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So, David had made a tabernacle for it, but it wasn't the tabernacle, okay? It was called the Tabernacle of David. And you know the story how when David went home to bless his family, she told him he'd made a fool of himself before, what did she say, before, here's what she said. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. And what she meant was that he took his big kingly suit off and put this priest robe on. Okay? And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before your father, or instead of your father, and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight, and in the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. So it seems that God closed her womb, and she could not conceive. All right, now, so David had in mind now that he wanted to build a real tabernacle. He wanted to bring everything together of the tabernacle. He wanted to build a real permanent place for the presence of the Lord. And he made it known. So Nathan came to see him. Now you know Nathan. Nathan is the one Nathan made a visit, remember, after his encounter with Bathsheba. I said, no. This is not going to go well. You're going to have war. You're going to have blood on your hands, your house, everything, you know. All right, so this is before that. This is Nathan now. And Nathan told him, in verse 8, I took thee from the sheep coat and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people of Israel. And he goes on to tell him later on, no, it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son who is going to build this house for me. Now, let us see, what did David do with this tabernacle of David? Did he just set it there in a tent, or did David use it? What evidence do we have of that? Okay, now, go down to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 18. It says, and then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? So David went into this tabernacle of David now, this tent that he had set up for it. It was just a tent. It didn't have a metal roof. It didn't have a tile roof. It didn't have a stone wall or anything like that. It was a tent. David went in and sat before the Ark of the Covenant in the tent. Now that would say to me that David also had a seat in there. And whenever he wanted to inquire of the Lord, he would go into there. Where was it? It had to be near where David lived. It had to be in the yard somewhere. It had to be a place where you could set a tent. David went in. Now, did David spend more time? Did he just go in there once in a lifetime? Or did David go in there from time to time? Let me read a couple of verses to you from Psalms. And tell me where David is getting this inspiration. All right? Let's read from Psalms 27, verse 4 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. There was no temple when David was writing this. We don't know. Well, I'll trace where the actual tabernacle was at this point, but the ark was not in the tabernacle. The ark had not been in the tabernacle for years since the battle with the Philistines. So the ark and the rest of the tabernacle were separated from one another. And yet David is saying that he desires to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. David must have been getting something from his presence, the presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle of David. Let me read verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. What was David understanding here in this? Go to Psalm 119, verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Oh, I mean, these are just the tip of the iceberg. Psalm 62, verse 2. Hide me in the secret counsel of the wicked from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Psalm 32, verse 7. You know this one. Thou art my hiding place. Amen. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Amen? So David was really learning something. And, you know, right, some of the Psalms, I believe, was in the heart of David before he ever became king. I believe that as a shepherd boy out there with the sheep, when God anointed him to take the bear and the lion, These were some of the psalms that were coming to David, but they continued to flow from David. And I believe the fact that David could go into this tabernacle, I wonder if anybody else was allowed to go into that tabernacle and inquire of the Lord. I wonder if Nathan ever went in there. I wonder if, I'd like to think that David's sons did, but the way they acted, I'm of the belief that no, they didn't. But was it not available? And was a man going to die just by going in? Now remember, back in the days of Moses, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, he's not to come in past the veil. He's not to come in before the ark anytime he wants to. But now things are changing, because now we have a king. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. And he comes in anytime he needs to talk to the Lord. He goes in and after Nathan gives him the word, no, you're not going to be the one to build the temple. It'll be a son that you're going to have. He's going to be the one to do it. And so David goes in and he inquires of the Lord. He begins to pour his heart out to the Lord. Isn't this what Hannah did? Although she didn't get behind the veil. But would it have mattered? I mean, I'm wondering, had not the glory departed even at the time of Hannah? Eli certainly was not walking in the presence of God, nor were his sons. But nevertheless, the prayer of Hannah was heard when she came into that tabernacle of Eli in Shiloh. All right, so are we okay so far? I want to follow one more thing here. Let's take this thing right down into Solomon's temple, and then I want to come back here for a minute. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 3 and 4. Okay. No. Wait a minute. I got the wrong one. Okay, I've got 1 Chronicles. I got to go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 3 and 4. Okay. Yes. So Solomon has gathered here all the leadership of Israel. And in verse 3 it says, so Solomon and all the congregation with him went into the high place that was at Gibeon. Now, we're going to trace that here in just a minute. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim, to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And in the course of time, you read that Solomon then constructed the temple, okay, his temple, Solomon's temple, and then he had the ark brought in, and all of the things. And let me just read a little bit in chapter 5. Verse 2, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All right, it's really the same city, but it's just a different part of the city. David had it in a special place called Zion. Okay, let's go up to Zion. Remember the song, "Let's Go Up to Zion"? That's what we're talking about. We want to go up into the presence of God. We want to experience the tabernacle of David. And when we get to the book of Amos, it says that the tabernacle of David is fallen down, but it's going to be restored. And then when you get into the book of Acts, you find that even James is quoting from Amos when the issue of the the Gentiles coming into God. And James is interpreting this tabernacle of David, meaning it isn't just the Israelite, the Levite, the priests that can come in, but others can come in because the tabernacle of David is to be restored, which means we can go in. We can come into the presence of God. We are not being held back by a veil that is going to keep us out. And the book of Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and obtain, how is it, grace to help in time of need. Amen. So he brought it out of the city of David, which is Zion, wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves into the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now what happens in the seventh month? It's tabernacles. Amen? It says, and all the elders came, and the Levites took up the ark. In other words, they're carrying it into the temple now and setting it in its place. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle and the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. And the king Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered by multitude. All that blood. But you know what? Just the blood of Jesus. Just a drop of the blood of Jesus was more powerful than all that blood of oxen without number and sheep without number that Solomon sacrificed that day. Why was Solomon doing it? Because of his love for the Lord. Amen? And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now you see, first the Levites took the Ark. Now the priests are bringing it in to the holy place, to the Most Holy. It brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the place, to the oracle, that is the special place for it, of the house, unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. See, Solomon had put other cherubims in here now too. So there's the gold cherubims on the mercy seat, but Solomon had cherubims that reached from one side to the other side. One wing touched one wing, not two wings. One wing touched this side, one wing touched the next cherub, the next one touched, and the wall, and the cherubim's wings spread across the whole room. And it was a much bigger room than it was before. And it says, they drew out the staves of the ark, and that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein in Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, amen, when they came out of Egypt. So that was the only thing left in the ark. Okay? Somehow during the course of time, some priest had opened it up and taken the pot of manna out. They had taken Aaron's rod out. It wasn't in there anymore. Okay, so God must have allowed that to happen. We don't read of any priest dying from taking it out. And now here's the key here, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not wait by course. Every priest that was of the seed of Aaron now was in this place. And the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It says, and it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking of the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, amen, with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That when the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So this is the second time now that the glory of the Lord... You see, when Ichabod's mother was dying, she said, The glory has departed. All right? Yes, it had. And the glory had not come back until this point here. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no power in the ark. I mean, there was enough power in the ark to kill and disease the Philistines. There was enough power in that ark yet when Uzzah laid his flesh on the thing of God that he died. Okay? But the glory, now the glory of the Lord has come into the whole house. This is number two. And there was only one more time that this is going to happen historically. And when is that? When is the Lord going to come again to his house? On the day of Pentecost. Okay? This was at Tabernacles, by the way. And the one in the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, it wasn't in Tabernacles, it was in Pentecost, which would be 50 days after the Passover. Okay, now, can I follow just a little bit here? What happened, this is just kind of historical interest here. What happened, where was the tabernacle? Okay? Now, when Joshua came across the Jordan, where was the first camp? Across the Jordan. Now, we're not going to talk about the wilderness. They're in the promised land. Where was the tabernacle in the promised land? They camped at what? They camped at Gilgal. Can I write up here? Gilgal. And Gilgal was the camp that Joshua used, and the tabernacle was there, and the Ark of the Covenant, everything was there in Gilgal. Okay? Now, the next time, that's Joshua chapter 4 and 5, by the way. Number 2 was Shiloh. And Shiloh represented what? By the way, the tabernacle was supposed to be in Shiloh, I read, over 350 years. That was a long time in Shiloh. And somehow Eli and his household got a hold of control of this thing in Shiloh. Now, you find that in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter. Now, Shiloh is mentioned several times. And what happened to Shiloh? What happened to Shiloh? Because there's no more mention of tabernacle or anything in Shiloh after Eli and his sons die. Where did it go? Can I read you some interesting? Or I could do it another time. Maybe time is up. But God abandoned Shiloh. And you can read it in Psalms, you can read it in Jeremiah, you can read it in Kings, that he left the place. Now, Shiloh was not the only place. Let me just read you one in Psalm 78, okay? Let me read you, and you can read it in Jeremiah too. Psalm 78. 78. Here, I gotta find 78. One more page. Let me start in verse 55. It's a long psalm here. He says, He brought them to the border, 54, to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them. This is Joshua now. and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. That's where Eli was. That's why the Philistines could take the ark. He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and divided his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. See, it went into. And God gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is a picture of what happened after that battle of Aphek, where the Philistines were in Aphek. So God abandoned Shiloh. Now, what I believe happened is when Israel lost that battle, those who were priests and Levites, they realized what was going to happen to Shiloh. They realized that the Philistines were going to come and they were going to decimate the place. So what I believe they did is they went in quickly and salvaged the precious things out of it and moved it to a place of safety. It appears that it appears that the Philistines also went into Shiloh, but that they didn't get the precious things. Now the next time, okay, if you follow the ark, we followed it before, it went to Ashdod, to Gath, Ekron, then to Beth Shemesh, then to Kirjath Jearim, and then finally David moved it from there into the city of David, okay? But what happened to the rest of the tabernacle? The next time you find any mention of the tabernacle is in 1 Samuel verse 21, and it's not a good picture. I'm just going to turn there and tell you what happened, because David went to the tabernacle in Nob, N-O-B, and the priesthood was functioning there because apparently the table of showbread was there. And David said, "Have you got anything to eat?" And the priest, what was his name? Abimelech? No, let me get his name right. Abiathar. Abiathar, yeah. No, Ahimelech. Ahimelech. Ahimelech was the priest, okay? So the priest gave David and his men the showbread from the table of showbread. They gave him the bread. And you see, here again, David was able to eat of the showbread. Well, this was forbidden. Only the priests were to eat this. So again, God made an exception. Somehow, he's changing the rules here a little bit. Okay? David could eat it, and his men could eat it. And they said, well, yes, we've been keeping ourselves pure, we've been keeping clean, so okay, you can go ahead. Now, when Saul came in and found out what this man did, he ordered the priest to be killed. Saul's men would not do it, because they had so much respect for the priesthood that who did he get to do it? Doeg, the Edomite, was one of his men. So Doeg went in and he killed 70 of the priests, but it goes on that he killed, it seems that he went and slew the whole city. It says here, and the king said to Doeg, verse 18, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons, that's 85, I said 70, that wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, smote he with the edge of the sword. He didn't limit to 85 priests. He did their families. He did the whole city. Men, women, children, suckling, oxen, asses, sheep, with the edge of the sword.
And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now, this was the prophecy. Remember the prophecy that the prophet came in to Eli and said, this is what's going to happen to your family. Now, remember, again, now little boy Samuel has an encounter with the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him, and the next day Eli said, tell me everything that God said. Don't hold anything back. And Samuel basically told him the same thing. This is what's going to happen to your family. Every one of these priests in Nob were relatives of Eli. They were all Eli's family. And this particular one that escaped, Abiathar, okay, he was the nephew of Ichabod. In other words, he was the son of Ichabod's brother, from the same mother and the same father. He was the nephew. Now, he's a good man, okay, up to this point. And he escaped, and he went with David. And this Abiathar is the one we were talking about at the beginning of the meeting. Abiathar was faithful to David during the Absalom rebellion, but Abiathar now became disloyal to David when this other son wanted to be king. And when Solomon became king, Solomon finally fired him and said, you're not having anything more to do with the tabernacle. It's going to be Zadok, the priest, that's going to have it. Amen. So, let me just finish up here. Okay, so Nob was then the location, and all the relatives of Eli were killed except this one that he escaped. Now, in 2 Chronicles, we read that Solomon moved the things from Gibeon. So apparently, after Saul finished with Nob, he must not have destroyed the temple, but he destroyed all the priests and everybody, every living thing in the city. So apparently the remaining priests that were left came and took all the things over to a place called Gibeon, and that's where Solomon moved it then into his new temple. I guess that concludes the thing that I wanted to say. I just found it very interesting, and I'm saying, Lord, what is the meaning of all this? This has got a meaning. I mean, these are details that I never knew before, and these are details that you don't get by just casually reading. You say, oh, Gibeon, this, that, this city, that city. No idea where they were. But I took a map and I began to trace with a little arrow this way, this way, this way, this moved here, this moved here, this moved here. But you see, prophecy was being fulfilled. Now, this priest that was killed, these 85 priests, these were not wicked men. These were good men. And yet, because of Eli and the way he carried on with his family and the way he allowed his wicked sons to pollute the holy things of God, this thing carried on for years, years after that. And to the point, and I'll make this the final point, to the point of when David finally appointed the 24 courses of priesthood, two-thirds of the priests were descendants of Eleazar, whom Eli was a descendant of. Now, there were other descendants of Eleazar, Eli was a descendant of Ithamar. All right, there were Ithamar and Eleazar. They were the only two that were left alive. There were other descendants of Ithamar besides Eli. But you see, the whole line of Eli was wiped out. And it was only some other line. We don't know who they were that came down from Ithamar. It isn't followed exactly. That made up then only one-third of the course of the priests that David then anointed or appointed. The others were Eleazar. And guess what?
Zechariah, the priest, father of John the Baptist. You know what? I believe because of the prophetic word that was given, I believe that he had to have been a descendant of one of the sons of Zadok, of the line of Eleazar, and Phinehas. Why do I say that it had to be from that line? Because the prophetic word that God gave to Phinehas when he did those two in the tent in the plains of Moab that were committing fornication right there in front of all the other people that were weeping over their sins and over the plague, God said to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, he said, "You, your descendants will have an everlasting priesthood." Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist, amen, of the priesthood, of the line of priesthood, but he was also the cousin of Jesus. So Jesus, yes, we traced him from the, he was from the line of David, but wasn't there also, maybe from Mary, I don't know, but there had to be relationship to Zadok and to Phinehas, the priest. Isn't that interesting? Jesus became the king and the priest of all of our lives. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, that was just interesting. I hope you didn't mind my going into all the detail of... I had a question. What happened to the ark and what happened to the tabernacle? By the way, do you know that the Ark of the Covenant was seen in heaven in Revelation? I think it's a chapter... What is it? Chapter 16. It says, "And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in heaven." So we know where it is. The spiritual ark. Where the natural ark is, probably doesn't matter. God's keeping it hidden, at any rate. God bless you.